We turn this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, and we shall read the first 7 verses. Isaiah chapter 9, "Nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, you could well be excused if you found the opening verses of this chapter rather difficult to understand and to follow, and the reason is that they are difficult to understand and to follow. And our version actually doesn't help us very much, in a sense, to get the true meaning. You'll find that some of the modern versions are much, much more helpful in unraveling the actual language and the significance of the language of this opening part of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 9. But it is evident, obviously, from the readings that we've had so far and what we're going to talk about this morning from Isaiah chapter 9, that we are breaking into our ongoing study over the past number of Sunday mornings dealing with the topic of conversion that we've been looking at in the Acts of the Apostles, the 5 conversions that are mentioned specifically and in detail, and we've looked at 4 of them. We finished off last Sunday morning, you remember, in Acts chapter 16, considering the conversion of Lydia in Philippi. And we have one more conversion to go, that is the Philippian jailer. And then, God willing, we shall look at a conclusion, a concluding sermon, as it were, on the topic of conversion. You remember when we began that series of sermons, we made the point that we were going to fill in the rest of this year, the remaining Sunday mornings of this year, looking at this vital topic. We gave a general introduction to conversion, and we've looked at 4. We've got one more to go, and then we'll give a conclusion. It's always good to give an introduction and a conclusion to what we're saying or what we're preaching about or what we're writing or whatever. We say what we're going to say, then we say it, then we say we've said it, so to speak. And that's not a bad way of operation. But I did indicate at the beginning that we were going to break into that study in order to look once again at the theme of the coming of Christ into the world. And we actually began this theme last Sunday evening, you remember, when we were considering in Galatians chapter 4, at verse 4, the apostle's great statement there, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the law. And we were looking at the beginning, what we call the beginning of Advent, because the weeks leading up to the observance of Christmas has been for many centuries now called Advent. And whether we agree or disagree with the way that it is conducted is a matter of personal opinion. The fact of the matter is it is popularly observed. The world doesn't seem to have any slacking off in its enthusiasm for some brand of Christianity. And in a recent poll taken here in Australia, a questionnaire was asked of people of all religions and none if they would find it offensive to observe Christmas, should they remove Christmas from the calendar of our national activities, and the answer was a resounding no. There is something that wants to be held on to in the observance of the Christmas festivity, so to speak. Now, whatever the world may imagine or whatever religions may imagine as to the meaning of Christianity, the Bible is very clear concerning the meaning of the coming of Christ into the world. And so our task is to, as it were, strike while the iron is hot and while people's minds are, in some sense, attuned and being reminded forcibly, even by the music in our great shopping centres and the way that the cash out cashiers are dressed in their Christmas little hats and so on. We are being reminded that there is something unusual taking place, and something unusual is in some way being commemorated. We may not know what it is, but if we are readers of the Bible and if we are Christian believers, we know what the significance of the coming of the Son of God is. And so it is for us to reconsider these things. We don't have any new doctrines. I don't have any new sermons, so to speak. I'm not going to tell you something that you don't know, because each year that I've been here now for the past 28 years, I've always preached on a Christmas theme if I have been available to do so, and I've always done it in my 30-odd years of ministry now. And God willing, we shall continue to do it until the day we die. But the point is that there's nothing new in a sense. But it's not new things. It's things that are true, and we need to be reminded of them. The great Samuel Johnson said, it's not information that we need, it's remembrance. And he reminds us that what we need to remember is not, as it were, unimportant or peripheral things, but the fundamentals. Because very often it is the very fundamentals that we not only seem so easily to forget, but in a sense we seem determined to forget. And I have in my possession the brochure of a conference that is being held in another part of the world at this time, and there is no mention in the various topics that are up for the various sessions. There's no mention, as far as I can see, of any emphasis, at least I didn't read of any emphasis, on the coming of Christ into the world. And I consider that a very sad omission, and indeed, in a sense, a gross, indeed, neglect on the part of a preacher. Because here, this is one of the most wonderful themes. And the Bible, in the Old Testament Bible, it looks forward to this. The New Testament looks back to it. You and I live in the light and in the joy of the coming of Christ. And the first coming of Christ is a kind of a pattern. And it is a kind of foundation. It is a pattern and a pledge that he will come again. As he has promised to come, he came the first time. And he will come the second time to complete the work that he began to do when he came into the world the first time. So we're going to revisit the coming of Christ into the world. And we're going to look at it this morning and again this evening in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This morning we're going to focus our attention on verse number 6. And then, God willing, this evening we shall come back again and come to verse number 7. Verse number 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we're going to focus our attention on that verse this morning, and then, God willing, we shall look at verse number 7, where the emphasis is on the kingdom that this child, this son, this wonderful counselor is going to maintain and rule over and uphold. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here we have in the Old Testament one of those obviously messianic prophecies that speak of a coming one who is going to establish once and for all peace upon the earth and establish God's kingdom in a manner that David the king could never establish God's kingdom upon the earth. Now, this passage that we're reading in the opening verses of chapter 9 has its historical context, of course, and the historical background to this particular prophecy is a passage that begins in chapter 7 and through chapter 8 and into chapter 9 at verse number 7. This is all dealing with the one issue. And what is the background is mentioned to us in the opening verses of chapter 7. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, that is to the north of Israel, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, he was the king of Israel at the time, they joined together in a conspiracy to invade Jerusalem and Judah. And Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, of the dynasty of David, he was trembling with fear because he recognized that he was no match, as it were, for the Syrians under Rezin and the people of Israel, the 10 northern tribes under Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And he was trembling, and the Lord spoke to King Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet, urging him not to be afraid, because while it is true that King Ahaz and the army of Judah, so to speak, were no match for this invading army, nonetheless, God would take a hand in it. And before very much longer, King Ahaz was given the assurance that before very much longer, these two kings, these two firebrands, as they're called, the tails of these two firebrands, they're going to be mightily curtailed because God himself is going to intervene. And on behalf of his people, he is going to do something that is totally beyond their ability to do for themselves. And he asks through the prophet, the Lord asks King Ahaz to give a to ask for a sign. Ask me anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath as a token and evidence that I am with you and I am for you. And King Ahaz, he was not one of the better kings in Judah, actually. In fact, he was quite a godless man in many ways. And so he put on a form of piety. Oh, don't want to test the Lord, you see. And the Lord was angry with him. And the Lord said, right. He said, if you won't ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. And in verse number 14 of chapter 7, the sign is a virgin is going to conceive and have a son. And she is going to be with child. And the name of this son is going to be Emmanuel, signifying God with us. God is going to give a sign. Whether King Ahaz wishes to ask for a sign or not, God will do it. And he will give a token that he is for his people and not against them. Now, the scholars argue endlessly over the significance of verse number 14 of chapter 7. And I'm not going to indulge your patience or anything like that by commenting on it, except to say that there is a matter of dispute as to the initial identity of this son. Because what the Lord says is this, before this child, who is going to be called Emmanuel, born of a virgin, born of a young woman, before this child is weaned, the danger is going to be over. Remaliah and Rezin, Pekah and Rezin, they are going to be put to flight. And they are going to be put to flight by the Assyrians. Because in the 8th chapter, the Lord says that the Assyrians, who were further north again, they are also going to invade. And they're going to deal with Syria, and they're going to deal with Israel. They're also going to come and spread like water spreading over the banks of a river. They're going to come and invade Judah as well. That's another story. But the Lord is saying the danger is soon going to be over. But the New Testament picks up this prophecy concerning the virgin having a child. And in Matthew chapter 1, we see that it is ultimately applied to Christ. And that reminds us of something very important. And that is that these Old Testament prophecies, even although they have a messianic ingredient in them, they first of all have an immediate reference. And we're not sure who this king is, this child. But whoever he is that is being spoken of initially, it is obvious from what we know from the rest of the Bible that the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 and 6 and 7 is in fact Jesus Christ. There is nobody, as far as we know, in the whole history of the scriptures or the whole history of the world, as far as we know, who actually fits into the detailed description that we have here in Isaiah chapter 9, 6, and 7. There has never been a child like this, a son like this. There has never been anybody with these names that are attributed to him. There has never been a king on the throne of David who has in fact established a kingdom that is in righteousness and endures for everlasting ages. So here we have a messianic prophecy. And it is with no fear of censure, at least biblical censure, that we can take up this great theme and apply it to the coming of Christ into the world. And so we want to look at verse number 6 this morning, Isaiah chapter 9. And it's a marvelous statement. It is very clear. It is a succinct. It's not a difficult passage to understand in the grammar. The meaning of it is controverted, but it is plain and straightforward if we understand it in terms of the fulfillment of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And notice how verse describes the coming of Christ. There are three things that are mentioned here in particular. He is first of all described as a child who is to be born. And then he is described as a son who is to be given. And then we are told, we'll come back to the kingdom, as I said this evening. And then he has these names given at the end of verse 6. One of the commentators calls this child, this son, the prince with four names. That is, of course, taking a wonderful counselor as being a one name. And it seems that that's the best way to take it, rather than, as we have it in our version here, with a comma, a wonderful, and then counselor. It seems best that it is four names taken together. He is a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. So let's look, first of all, at this child who is to be born. And notice how almost casually, without any fanfare or any ado, the statement is made. But what a statement it is. A child is to be born. Just in a sense like any other child is born. And when we think of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, and when we think of the virgin birth, we're not to misunderstand the significance of the nature of the birth of Christ. Because in a sense, there is nothing extraordinary in the birth of Christ. It is in many ways an ordinary birth, in the same way as every other child is born under ordinary circumstances, so our Lord Jesus Christ is born of a woman, just as any other child must be born in that particular kind of way. It is the conception of Christ that is different. It is how that fetus, that little one in the womb, began to be implanted. How he was conceived and implanted. And then he grew through the natural period of gestation of any other human child. So here is one who is born of a woman, as we were seeing last Sunday evening. God sent forth his son, born like everybody else with a real human mother. So the virgin birth does not refer so much to the birth as to the conception of Christ. Now, I don't want to be over pedantic or over punctilious in the use of language or over fussy. But I think that we have to grasp the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ derives his human nurture in the same way as every other growing embryo in the womb derives its sustenance from the placenta of its mother. It grows and depends upon its mother's blood, the bloodstream, oxygen, nourishment, food, and everything else that goes to make up the child is derived from the nest, as it were, that the mother makes for this growing child in the womb. But it is a different kind of birth in another sense. It is a birth without the intervention of a human male. It is also the birth that has to do with something for us. You see, an ordinary child is not born for us. You and I are born, and this child is born. But even in the coming forth of this child, there's a difference. You and I are not born for others. I wasn't born for you, and you weren't born for me. You weren't born for anybody. You were just born. It just happened as a biological consequence of the course of nature. But here is one, and in the very coming in his birth, there is a purpose, there is a telos, there is an end in view. And the end in view is not himself. He didn't come into the world just by happenstance. He didn't come, as it were, just to please his parents. He came for us. And the language means he came on our behalf. He came for us because of what we are. Because we are in a particular kind of predicament. Because we are in danger. Because we are the kind of fallen creatures that we are. We are estranged from God. And so when you and I are born into this world, we are born simply to join the common herd of a mass of corruption and perdition. But here is one who has come on behalf of this mass of fallen humanity in order to do something for them, in order to be a kind of representative on their behalf. You and I and our children, we are born for our own pleasure, so to speak, for the family name or whatever, maybe even to perpetuate a dynasty for a kingdom. But here is one who has come, not just for me, but for us. And so he is, in a real sense, one who comes into the world on our behalf. Now stop and think of that for a moment, because he doesn't have to come. There is nothing in us, that merits his coming. It's not because we're lovely or desirable or deserving. He doesn't come because we deserve that he comes and that he be born as a little child in Bethlehem's manger. He comes because he cares for us. But he doesn't need to care for us because we have forfeited God's favors. God is not forced to give his son to be the savior of a lost world, any more than you and I are compelled, so to speak, to do something for someone who not only is undeserving, but is actually our enemy and is against us. Because who are these ones for whom he is born? Who are the us here? We are the sinners of the earth. He doesn't come because we ask God to do this for us. He doesn't come because we were crying to God that he would send his son to be our savior. There is no religion that men have ever invented for themselves that has ever even the remotest idea of God taking the initiative and a child being born of a woman on behalf of others. Even the Buddha never claimed when he was born as that prince in northern India. He never said at any time, it never entered his head that he was born for others. He was a man who had to struggle to find his own enlightenment, as we know, and he found it for himself, and he was willing to share it with others, so to speak. But there's no teaching in any of these religions that the great leader or the guru or the founder of these religions actually was born on the initiative of a divine love in order to do something for others of this magnitude. He is a child. And let us be done with the idea, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Of course he was crying. He needed to be changed like any other baby. He needed to be comforted. He needed his mother's arms. He needed all the maternal care. He needed all the attention, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, the same as any other baby, wrapped up for its health and for its protection, totally dependent at the human level, dependent upon the care of his loving mother. A child is born. He is born to redeem, says the angels to the shepherds in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, this child wrapped in swaddling clothes. Go there, and you remember how the shepherds received the heavenly voice telling them of what had taken place. And before they ever went, they were assured of the truth and the reality of it. They didn't go to see if it had taken place. They said, let us go and see this that has taken place. There was an instant belief on their part, on the heavenly message telling them of this newborn child. And when they went, they found the sign of weakness, the sign of a helpless little babe. And no one would have dreamed in all their wildest dreams that this was the Lord, the Savior. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? It is the Lord, O wondrous story. It is the Lord, the King of glory. You wouldn't know that by looking at the little child wrapped up, lying in the manger. And yet here we have it, a child, and the significance of the child is the real humanity. But not only the humanity, but as we shall see later on in the sermon, God willing, the humility that is associated with this child who is to be born as others. Born to give others a new birth. And to us. I wonder if we as Christians, whatever we may think or not think about Christmas time, I wonder if we at this time of the year join in and are forced to consider Christ the child born for us. Does it bring to our memory the awfulness of the possibility that maybe he never would have been born for us? God could have left us, and he still would have been infinitude of love. And he would still have been a happy family of the Godhead. And he wouldn't have been a lonely God, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost for everlasting ages are quite content with a satisfaction of mutual fellowship in the mystery of the Trinity. There's no need for us to be redeemed. He doesn't need us. And yet he wants us. And he wants to buy us back from our lost, faraway country of sin. And the way to do it, the only way to do it, is by, in fact, entering into the stream of human life and bringing us back, as it were, from the inside. Not reaching out and drawing us in, but entering into life, human life, taking us with him and leading us back to God. He wants our hearts willingly and lovingly. And unto us a child has been born. Let us, as the Christmas carol says, lo, he despised not the virgin's womb. Let us not despise or discount or ignore the great event of the child who was born. Our salvation depends upon it, that he is like us, and yet that he is most unlike us. Separate from sinners, separated from saints also. The child who is born, unto us a child is born. The second thing that this text emphasizes is it goes further in identifying the child. Before we come to the names, we come to his identity as a son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, of course, we're all somebody's son or daughter. And in a sense, this child is a son at the human level. He's the son of his mother, Mary. She was his mother. And he was her son. We are told she brought forth her firstborn son. And at the human level, he was the same kind of son as her other sons at the biological level, made of bones and blood and gristle, made of the same atoms, carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, and nitrogen that mainly compose our physical frame. And at that level, he is the son of Mary. In another sense, he is the son of Joseph. He is called the son of Joseph in the Gospels. Joseph is not his biological father. Jesus has no biological father. But Joseph is his adoptive father, his caretaker father, his legal father. And it is because that Joseph was of the lineage of, and Mary were of the lineage of David, that they went to Bethlehem to be enrolled. Because Joseph was claiming this son of Mary as his legally adopted son. And in that sense, he is Joseph's son. And Jesus, our Lord himself, in the Gospels, he speaks of himself more frequently than in any other way. He speaks of himself as being the son of man. He identified himself as a son who belongs to all men. He belongs to humanity. He doesn't belong to some kind of level of super history. He belongs to ordinary history. And when he was born, in Luke's account, we're told of who the emperor was and who the ruling dignitaries were in the land of Judah at the time of his birth, identifying him in the stream of history in Judea at the time of the beginning of the Roman Empire. And he is the son of man, but ultimately, he is the son of God. And there are other places in the Old Testament where he is the Son of God. And it is as the Son of God that we find the astonishing message of the incarnation of Christ. I'm sure that at this time of the year, many people will be singing, and in the family gatherings, they may well be singing carols around the Christmas tree or whatever. And the Son of God will be included in the language that is used. To what degree do they understand the Son of God? We'll come to it when we look at the titles given to him. But one of the astonishing things is this. He is given to us as a gift. And to us, a child is born. But he's not just born as a son, he's given us a son. And the language here is the language of something given as a gift. And when we pick up this theme in the New Testament, the language is repeatedly, unmistakably plain. John chapter 3, at verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now think of that for a moment, because we don't think of it enough. I don't, and I don't think you do either, quite frankly. We wouldn't live and talk the way we do if we did. One son only. God has many children. He has many sons. He leads many sons to glory. But he has only one son who is everlastingly begotten and who belongs to the inner family, so to speak. The rest of us are redeemed sons. There's a sense in which we're all adopted sons. This is not an adopted son. And the father is willing to give a son. And it's his only son. I've got two sons. Some of you have got more than two sons, whatever. Would you give one of your sons? I would not give one of my sons on behalf of you, and I doubt whether you would give your son or one of them for me. And if I'd only one son, I wouldn't even consider giving him over to you on your behalf. You who are my enemies, so to speak. I wouldn't even dream of doing such a thing. And I would never give him as a gift and say, well, here he is now, do with him as you will. Bringing him into the ignominy and the shame of Calvary and the humiliation of the cross and the degradation of being born in Bethlehem's manger and growing up in Nazareth, of all places. That's like being born and brought up in the wrong suburb in Sydney. Oh, you come from that place, Nazareth. No good thing comes out of Nazareth. Would you give your son to that kind of social stigma? I would not if I could help it. And so here he is, the Son of God. And one of the amazing things that the Bible teaches about God's Son is in Romans chapter 8 at verse 32. God spared not his own Son, but again gave him the language of gift. A gift. You can't buy it. At Christmas time here, we're going to be, I hope, giving gifts, even if it's only as a token of goodwill towards all men, sharing some gift in the season of some kind of peacemaking and goodness. And if someone was to offer money to buy the gift, we would be mortally offended. We don't want them to buy the gift that we give. We want to give it. A gift essentially is not something that is bought. It's not a purchase. It is something that is given out of the generous, loving heart of the giver. And this Son who is given, he is God's gift to us. And he spared him nothing. Whatever was involved for us, whatever was needed to be done, given to us, then this Son would be given over to it. Our Lord Jesus Christ always knew that he was in the hands of God. And he always knew that God was with him. And on the cross of Calvary, he knew that God was with him. He knew that he must go because it was the Father's will that he not come into this world and live in prince's clothing and the high fashionable places of society, lionized and admired by the multitudes, but that he live the life of a humiliated servant, an outcast, and ending his wonderful ministry by men taking him and hanging him on a tree. And all of this was God's purpose for him. And it was for this that he came into the world. It was for this that God gave him. God gave him to Calvary, as well as to Bethlehem, and to all the other wonderful things that represent the days of his flesh. Not my will, but thy will be done. A son is given for us, for our sins. But not only did God, the Father, give his Son, his only Son, on our behalf, but let us not ignore the initiative that the Son, the child who was born, and the Son who was given, that he also took in all of this. Because after all, the Word became flesh. He took flesh. It wasn't just that God enclosed him with flesh, or that he was forced into Mary's womb and, as it were, naturally derived his physical growth from his mother's womb. It was that he did it. And he did not withhold himself. He gave the very same language that is used of God giving his Son is used of Jesus, by Jesus, for himself giving. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. No one takes my life from me. I have authority from my Father. I lay it down. I give it over. I hand it over. He spared not himself. He became flesh, full of glory, full of grace, the only begotten Son of the Father. We saw him. And we saw him when he took flesh. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, one of my favorite texts. It should be one of your favorites as well. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Paul's great statement in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20. I live, yet not I. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5, urging Christians to behave themselves in relationship to each other. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God. He did not count it robbery or booty to be equal with God. That was his right, as we shall see in a moment. But he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave, made in the likeness of men, in the fashion as a man, in the very form of a slave, a servant slave. He humbled himself and became increasingly obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This wasn't only obedience to the Father's will, it was that. Of course it was. It was obedience on our behalf. You see, Christ not only died for us, he lived for us. He was not only living and dying for us, he was born for us, in order that we too might have a kind of a, dare I say it, a virgin birth by the Holy Ghost. That our life will not simply be a biological existence, but we will be born from above by the Holy Ghost. As he was born, the power of the Holy Ghost shall overshadow. You and I need the power of the Holy Ghost to overshadow us and create within us a new birth that has nothing to do with our biological birth by which we came into the world. He spared not himself. Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul again. This is a true saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Great is the mystery of godliness, says the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. That's our Christianity. And the birth of the Son of God, and the coming of the Son, this is just the beginning. And the tragedy of a worldly Christianity is it all ends there. The babe in the manger, the festivities come to an end, you wrap up the wrappings, you put away the Christmas tree and the tinsel in the bottom drawer, and next year you take it all out and you go over it all over again. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not remain as a child. He grew to man's estate. He grew up to be a preacher, to be a prophet, to be a priest, and to be a king. He grew up. The babe in the manger was only the means to an end. The coming into the world is only a means to an end. As God willing, we shall see in a further sermon. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Given by God. Given by himself. He spared not his only son. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There's nobody, I say, in the whole of the biblical record, in the whole of any history book that I've ever read about, who fits this description except the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And then the third and the final thing this morning is this. The names that are given, the fourfold names, the Prince of Four Names. And we're going to take these in four couplets, rather than dividing up wonderful and then counselor, we'll take them together, as seems to be the way to do it. His name. Now, the name is not so much a name. It's a kind of a description. It's a definition defining who he is really. Well, who is this mysterious child? What is he really? Who is he? Who is he in yonder stall? First of all, he is Wonderful Counselor. Now, this word wonderful here, in our modern parlance, we say something's wonderful when we think it is strange or it's amazing or it's an astonishing thing. Isn't it wonderful? But that is not really the way that we should understand it. The word here literally is to be taken in the old English way in which it is written. It's full of wonder. And there are 54 places in the Old Testament where this word is used. And in every single instance, it has to do with something that God does and creates astonishment. Something that is marvelous. Something that only God can do or God can say. Wonderful. You remember the angel who appeared to Manoah before the birth of Samuel. You remember how when Manoah asked him his name, he said, "Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is secret." The word there is wonderful, mysterious, something that should cause wonder. And he is a wonderful counselor. This has to do with wisdom. If you go to the 11th chapter, the opening verses, "There shall come forth a rod." This again is a messianic prophecy. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And you shall not judge after the sight of his And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor," and so on. So here the picture is of one who is coming, who is to be listened to, because he is marvelously wise in the ways of God, and in the ways of men, the ways of sin, and the ways of salvation. In the New Testament, he is described as our wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 30. Christ, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us by God. God makes him for us our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And one of the marks of God's true people is that when this one comes, God's people will recognize the wisdom and the truth with which he speaks. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and also full of truth." "To whom else can we go," said Peter, "to whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." The second name is the Mighty God. And if there is any question in the mind of anybody concerning the deity of this child or this son, then this particular name should quell any fears or doubts once and for all. He is the Mighty God. That means equality with God. It means that he has the dignity of God. It means that he is like God without beginning and without ending and without change. It means that he is to be worshipped as God. That is why men would call upon the name of the Lord, and the word sometimes is used indiscriminately in the New Testament. Sometimes it's not clear, is it the Father or is it the Son who is being referred to, even in prayer. He is the Mighty God coming down, the Mighty God. Why is he called the Everlasting Father? As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He is our elder brother, the firstborn among many children. But he is also our father in the sense that he cares for us like a father cares for his children. If he is God, then he cares for us in the same kinds of way as God the Father cares for us, like a shepherd caring for his sheep, for example. Isaiah chapter 40, John chapter 10, "I'm the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd." God's fatherly care over his people is all-encompassing. And Christ's care over his people is like the care of a mighty father, able to defend and able to provide for all who will only believe in him. And then he is the everlasting, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. This word everlasting occurs in the scripture more than 90 times. You remember the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 at verse 3, which speaks of Bethlehem being the lowest little city in all the towns of Judah. "Out of you, little city of Bethlehem, shall come a ruler who will rule over my people of Israel, my people Israel." and he will have knowledge, and he is of old, and from everlasting to everlasting he is to come, the everlasting Father. Then the Prince of Peace, I don't need to comment on that over much, the New Testament is full of it. He came and spoke peace. John's Gospel, chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. John chapter 14 at verse 27. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. John chapter 16 at verse 33. In the world, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul speaks of the peace of God that passes understanding through Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Christ is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2. We could go on and on and on, because the Bible is full of the implications of this great text. The humanity of Christ. The deity, the voluntary gift of the Father, the giving of the Son by himself. All for us. For our salvation, to bring us into a state of peace with God. Are you not glad this morning to be reminded of that? I'm glad to preach it. I am thrilled to preach this. We're going to continue this tonight. And then, God willing, on Wednesday, we're going to follow it up with another sermon dealing with the same issue, because this is the grand theme. This is the foundational brick laid in the humanity of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And if you're not glad to hear this, I tell you now, there's something far wrong with you. It may be that what you need is a new birth. It may be that you need to be reconverted, but if you are rejoicing in this morning, then rejoice and be glad. Let us rejoice. Let's close with the two comments that I want to make about the shepherds watching their flocks by night in Luke chapter 2. Let us go and see. Let us go and see this. And let us go and tell others. That's what the shepherds were doing. They went to see with haste. They couldn't wait to see it. And I'm sure if they knew it all verbatim and off by heart, they would want to see it all over again. Such a marvel. Nothing like this has ever happened in the whole universe before. And this is why the angels look on with admiration and astonishment. And that's why the world looks on with bemusement and blindness, and the church sometimes looks on with indifference. Because we live in a bad age for gospel preaching. But let us go and tell others. And they went forth and they told others. Is this not a time when people's ears are willing? I was talking to a man two days ago. And he was willing to listen as to the meaning of the Christmas message. Perhaps because he was in the Christmas mood, I don't know. But he was willing to listen, and he listened, and we talked. This perhaps is a golden opportunity to tell about these things that we've seen and heard. But even if it's not, let's still preach the word in season and out of season. May God bless his word to us.